Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. When I was on a trip back east a couple of weeks ago in Tennessee, one of the brothers that I was fellowshipping with said, we received a phone call from Africa, from Kenya, from a brother, Daniel Otieno, and he was asking some Bible questions, and I began to register some lights and bells went off my head, and I said, well, Daniel Otieno, he's a member of our church in Hayward. You know, he was asking you questions evidently a while back in Kenya, and now he's suddenly here in Hayward, California. So we kind of had that bond. But then I got back home, and I was relating all this to Daniel, you know, who was just singing here. And he told me, he explained to me, that Daniel Otieno is such a common name that it's like Smith in a telephone book here, that everybody goes by that name. So I suddenly realized that it probably wasn't the Daniel Otieno we knew who had called that brother from Kenya back east. Anyhow, it's good to know. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this special Sabbath day that we can worship you on God's day of rest. What better place to worship on this weekend when the Christian world is remembering and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than to rest and worship in our Savior on his Sabbath day. So we pray that you'll be our teacher here this morning. In the Savior's name, amen. There was a Muslim who had converted to Christianity in Africa, and he was trying to explain to his Muslim friends why he had become a Christian. They said, well, why did you become a Christian? And he answered, well, it's like this. Suppose that you were on a trip and you were traveling and you came to a fork in the road, two different directions, and you didn't know which way was the way to go, but there were two men, each one standing in one pathway, and one was a dead prophet and the other was a live prophet. Which one would you ask? And that was his explanation for why he became a Christian. Death is the greatest of humankind's enemy, a relentless grim reaper that shows no respect for age or wealth. I got a phone call this last week from my wife from school. It was early in the morning, so I kind of had a tip-off that it was going to be maybe something important that she was calling about, because she usually doesn't call me right after getting into work. And she said that she was conducting devotional worship for the staff, and in walked the school principal and a counselor and a pastor from the church. And it was announced that one of the teacher's children, who was 25 years of age, her son, had suddenly collapsed in his office in the city of a heart attack. And his name was Justin Wright, and Justin had been in my wife's class in math. And everyone in that school just knows Justin and Holly, his sister, and they love him very dearly. And here he suddenly died. Well, if you knew a little bit about Justin and Holly's health problems, it might make it a little bit understandable, because both of them have had heart transplants, I believe. One of them, Justin. and have had difficulty. Justin has had heart problems, but the Lord blessed him with about 25, 26 years of life. He was a very intelligent young man. He had received higher education and was launched into his career as a computer technologist doing animation work with Pixar in the city. And now we're going to his funeral this afternoon in the Napa church. You know, death is a grim reaper, and it doesn't really respect age or culture or anything. We all know that we are mortal, don't we? It is a constant threat to everyone who lives on this earth. I was listening to the news, and I don't usually bring things here from the news, but this last week I heard a heartwarming story of a young woman, 19 years of age, who was dodging insurgent gunfire. She's from Texas, and this young soldier used her body to shield five injured comrades after a roadside bomb struck her convoy in Afghanistan last spring. And that act of bravery has earned her the Silver Star, which she received on this past Thursday by the Vice President himself. Her name is Army Specialist Monica Lynn Brown. She's the only, the second woman since World War II to receive this medal, one of the nation's highest military awards that is given for gallantry in action. Monica Brown is a medic, and she was part of a four-vehicle convoy that was patrolling in the eastern provinces of Afghanistan when a bomb struck one of the Humvees on April the 25th. After the explosion, she braved insurgent gunfire and mortars to reach five wounded soldiers. She shielded them as she administered aid, and she helped drag them to safety. She said, "I did not really think about anything except for getting the guys to a safer location and getting them taken care of and getting them out of there," said Monica Brown from a U.S. base in a province of Afghanistan. Very thankful for people who are willing to risk their life to save their fellow brothers. I'm thankful that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for his friends. He considered us friends when we were his enemies. And he took the fire for our sins when he died for us upon the cross. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Jesus was asked a sign from heaven as to who he was. And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." A period of 3 days and three nights covered Christ's betrayal, his mock trial and humiliation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension to heaven to receive from the Father and the heavenly host the acceptance of his sacrifice and the acclamation as King of Glory. He did ascend to heaven and return again before he allowed the disciples to approach him. Paul tells us that Christ was, listen to these words, crucified through weakness, but liveth by the power of God. And then he said himself in John 12:32, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So obviously his being lifted up from the earth was a reference to his crucifixion. And if we put these two statements together, it was when he was lifted up, or crucified, that he draws all men to him, and he was crucified through weakness, Paul says. You know, never could a man be more absolutely helpless than when he's hanging on a cross, right? And so when we see that Christ's power to draw all to him, listen to this, Christ's power to draw all men to him comes through his weakness. In his weakest condition, he draws all men to him. One morning, the pastor was working in his office, and the church janitor came in and announced that there was a man outside to see him, and he gave him the man's card, and the pastor read the card, and it indicated that this visitor at their church was the captain of the Mauritania, which was at that time the largest passenger ship that was afloat. And so the pastor went out to meet the man, and the captain said, "You have a very beautiful church here." And the pastor replied, "Yes, we're very grateful for all that was done by our faithful predecessors about 100 years ago. And then the captain went on, "You know, it's very much like a basilica at Ravenna in Italy." And the pastor responded, "Well, actually, it's an architectural duplication. In fact, years ago, they brought workmen from Italy to do the tessellated ceilings and the marble columns and the mosaic. And you didn't come to talk, however, about the architecture of the church, did you?" And the man said, "No. 23 times a year, I sail across the Atlantic. And when I come down the banks of Newfoundland, I hear your broadcast out of Boston on the radio. And as I came in this week, I thought to myself, I have got 24 hours shore leave, and I'm going to go to New York, and I'm going to see the pastor of this church. And so here I am." And so the pastor was evidently very straightforward, because then he said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And the captain replied, "Well, that's what I came to talk to you about." And by this time, they had reached the chalkboard in the prayer room, and the pastor drew three crosses on the chalkboard, and underneath the first cross, he wrote the word "in," I-N. And underneath the third, he wrote the word "in," I-N. And underneath the middle cross, he wrote the words "not in." And he said, "Do you understand what I mean when I say that those men who died with Jesus had sin within them?" And the captain thought, and he said, "Yes, I do. I know Christ did not have sin within him." And then over the first cross and over the third cross, the pastor wrote the word "on," O-N, O-N, on. And he said, "Do you understand what that means?" And the captain, with a wrinkled brow, couldn't figure it out. And the pastor said, "Well, let me illustrate. Have you ever run through a red light?" "Yes." "Were you caught?" The captain said, "No." "Well, in running that red light, you had a sin in you. If you had been caught, you would have had a sin on you. The thieves were bearing the penalty of God." But then the pastor wrote another O-N on over Jesus Christ's cross and said, "He bore your sins. There was no sin in him, but sin was laid on him." And then he took the side of his chalk, and over the first thief, he crossed out the word "on" and drew an arrow over to Christ and said, "His sins rested on Christ." He believed that Christ gave him the gift of freedom from his sins. And then the pastor said to him, "How about you? Do you believe that Jesus bore the burden and paid the penalty for your sins that were laid on him?" And the captain was a very tall, distinguished man of British carriage. And as he stood there for a moment, the pastor could see that he was fighting back his tears. And he said to the pastor, "By the grace of God, I am that first man on the cross." And the pastor said, "You mean your sins are on Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, God says my sins are on Jesus." And so the pastor shot out his hand and he said, no, the captain reached out his hand and he said, that's exactly why I came to visit you in the church today to find out about that. The pastor invited him back to lunch and shared with him further, and the man went back to New York City a glowing Christian. We read that Jesus liveth by the power of God. That's why he will draw all men to him. He liveth by the power of God. That's how he can draw all men to him in his weakness. Because the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4. The resurrection from the dead did not make Jesus the Son of God, but it demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He was quickened by the Spirit of holiness by which he lived. And thus the resurrection was only a manifestation of the power by which he had lived a holy life during the 33 years that he lived among men and women. He was raised from the dead because in him was life. He himself was, just as he is now, the resurrection and the life. And the proof of this is seen in the fact that by his words, which were spirit and life, he brought people from the dead. The life that was in him made others live. So the wonder of the resurrection from the dead was continually manifested before the eyes of those with whom Jesus lived and worked, and they didn't even recognize it. He himself was the sign, the proof that the kingdom of God had come to them. Christ was no weaker on the cross than he was when he was in the manger at Bethlehem. And as his weakness is his bearing of the cross for you and for me, he was Christ crucified even while he was lying as a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger. In fact, we cannot know Christ at all except as he is crucified for you and for me. That's how he reveals himself. He has never been revealed to anyone except as the crucified one. And as he is always Christ crucified, so Christ is always risen from the dead. Always. Martin Luther was once so depressed over a prolonged period. I think he was up and down in his personality sometimes, but he was into a prolonged depression. One day his wife came downstairs and she was wearing all black like she was going to a funeral in order to make a point to this fellow. And Martin Luther said, "Who died?" And she said, "God has." And he said, "God hasn't died." To which Mrs. Luther replied, "Well, live like it and act like it then." The power that raised him from the dead worked in him through all of his life. Lazarus was raised from the grave of corruption by the power of the holy life that was in Christ. It was the Spirit of holiness in Christ that raised the dead and that raised him from the dead. It took no less power than that which raised Lazarus and brought Jesus from the dead to keep him day by day the perfect, sinless man that he was for you and for me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a thing to be remembered, to be memorialized one day a year. It is to be experienced as a lifetime experience through you and me. His revealing and manifesting his resurrection life daily in you and in me. That's the hazard, you see, of having an Easter observance once a year. It's to make it simply a past historical event. But Christ is the ever-present resurrected Savior. which he wants to manifest in your life and in mine. So therefore, it cannot be celebrated by the observance of an annual recognition. It's by a whole lifetime. And here is where we come to the joy of the truth that Jesus has forever identified himself with humanity as proof that he is not ashamed to acknowledge his relationship to us and to call us brethren. He says in Hebrews 2, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." But this is but a portion of Isaiah 8:18, where we read, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Zion." You see, Christ was the sign to the generation in which he lived. He was the sign of the prophet Jonas. He was the resurrection and the life manifested among them through the weakness of human flesh. And he is so, as he was, so are we in this world. You see, in our weakness, the power of his resurrection is manifested in our lives. He associates with us himself as signs and wonders also to this generation. Is there not life in the very thought of that for you and for me? Chuck Colson saw firsthand evidence that Christ did indeed rise from the tomb, and it wasn't scientific proof, but the convincing demonstration of the lives of men and women, those who are locked up hopelessly in prison, as well as those who are on the outside. He tells about the events in the life of a former judge by the name of William Botrager, and Bill Botrager's story is interwoven with that of a prisoner by the name of Harry Fred Palmer. Those of you who are engaged in prison ministry might want to take note of this interesting story. Palmer, who was the imprisoned, was a young Vietnam veteran who accepted Christ in 1977 while he was in jail, awaiting sentencing for a string of house burglaries. And his offense carried a mandatory 10 to 20 year sentence in Indiana, though that law already acknowledged as harsh was changed just 18 days after his arrest. Judge Botrager, who had himself been converted to Christ a year earlier, reviewed Palmer's case carefully. He realized the mandatory 10-year sentence would destroy rather than rehabilitate Palmer, so he declared it unconstitutional. Botrager ordered him to serve 1 year in the state penitentiary, and then upon release to reimburse those he had robbed and provide community service. Well, Palmer did just that. He was a model prisoner. After release, he was reunited with his wife and family. He began paying back his victims, and the case seemed closed, a model of justice and restitution and restoration. But the Indiana Supreme Court swung into action, and they claimed that Judge Botrager had erred, and they ordered him to send Palmer back to prison for at least 9 more years. And for Botrager, the order was clearly a case of choosing between the law of man and the law of God. He had been reading the Old Testament prophets and the words of Amos that were seared in his conscience, and he knew the Supreme Court's order did not meet God's standard of justice and righteousness, but would instead punish a man twice for the same crime, merely to satisfy a technicality of the law. And so Botrager, the judge, stepped aside, and he turned the case over to another judge. And that precipitated a nightmarish sequence of events that followed. The court slammed Palmer into Westville Correctional Center. They declared Botrager in contempt and fined him $500. They sentenced him to 30 days in prison. Though that sentence was suspended, proceedings were begun to remove him from the bench. Rather than allow his own case to endanger Palmer's appeal for release, Judge Botrager resigned. His resignation was not without cost. Bill Botrager gave up a comfortable salary, the judgeship he had always wanted, a position of respect, his radical talk about obeying God, not man, raised eyebrows in his community as well. It wasn't as if he left his post in a blaze of glory to open a lucrative law practice. In fact, clients for his small firm had been very scarce. But as his wife told Colson, we are waiting on the Lord to provide, so we're learning patience. If only we could encourage the phone company and other few creditors to be patient too. And so it was that Chuck Colson invited private citizen ex-judge Bill Bottrager and his wife to accompany him to church services. And Bottrager said nothing as they waited for guards to unlock the entrance to the auditorium. But as the steel doors swung open, he bolted ahead of Colson and made his way into the crowd of waiting inmates. And seconds later, he found Harry Fred Palmer, and the tall, lanky ex-judge embraced the young ex-burglar in prison denims as tears rolled down their cheeks. And Colson says, as I watched their reunion, the witness was clear that a man had given up a respected, comfortable life to fight for what is right against inexorable processes of an often hostile world. And that to him was an evidence that Christ lives. Bill Bottrager is no saint. He's a country boy at heart who wears cowboy boots and string ties. But none who watched Bottrager and Palmer, brothers in Christ embracing in a modern day tomb prison, as it were, could doubt that Jesus, the prisoner who was executed, rose from his tomb and is risen today and lives out his life in the weakness of committed Christians to him. Not only can the resurrection not be celebrated by the observance of a set day, but the very setting apart of a day for that purpose, I think, tends to obscure the reality of the resurrection. It fixes the mind upon an historical event instead of calling attention to the all-pervading life which we are to allow free course within us. Vance Havner, a well-known preacher, was once asked to go to the Holy Land. He said, no thanks. And when he was asked why, he answered, I don't want to go to where Jesus was. I just want to stay right here where he is. The resurrection of the dead is not a thing that took place one day nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is the vital force by which the universe is kept in its existence. The air that you breathe comes to you by virtue of the resurrection life of Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God and his resurrection life. The tiniest flower reveals his resurrection life. Yea, the whole earth is full of his glory. Therefore, everywhere in all creation, we have a continual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And even so, it may be and should be in our lives. And you should be so thankful that you're enjoying it early. Because I called my father yesterday, and he was in a blinding blizzard and had to turn around and go back home and cancel his doctor's appointment. But you have an early manifestation of spring springing all around you, and that comes by virtue of the life of Christ. Robert Ingersoll, the agnostic, after delivering one of his addresses, he pulled out his watch from his pocket and he said, according to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I am going to blaspheme God, and I am going to give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. There was a period of perfect silence while 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed. And people really began to get nervous. And 3 minutes. And a woman fainted. And 4 minutes. And Ingersoll curled up his lip. And at 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch. He put it in his pocket. And he said, you see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at his word. at my word. And that story was told later on to Joseph Parker, who said, "And did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" God really manifested his life in that old infidel. We read, "Ye are a chosen generation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God says, "This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise." And this we do when the Lord is risen upon us, and his glory is seen upon us. And he rises and he is seen upon everyone who fears his name and receives him. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places as Lord and ruler over all. And the power by which he did this, we experience whenever we truly believe and do not hinder it. This, the power of Christ's resurrection, is also the power of his coming again into his kingdom. And thus the sign of Christ's second coming is the development of the kingdom of God in his followers. They with him are for signs and for wonders that he is the Lord of hosts who dwells in righteousness in the midst of Zion. Let every professed follower of Christ then get a larger, truer view of the resurrection. Let the eyes be taken off of a certain day and being fixed upon that event as being a past thing, and see that the resurrection is the ever-present resurrection. It is the resurrection of the present day for those who believe. They with him are for signs and for wonders today. Look not backwards to Joseph's tomb in the garden, but look up and all around and see in every opening bud in the gardens and fields now the evidence that now is Christ risen, and then know that the same power waits to manifest itself in you in all of its glory. For just as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all of the nations. For those who believe shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And thus, by the ever-present resurrection of Christ and those who believe, will God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the height of Desert Storm, Ruth Dillow received a very sad message from the Pentagon. It stated that her son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and he was dead. Ruth Dillow later wrote, "I can't begin to describe my grief and my shock. It was almost more than I could bear. And for 3 days I wept. And for 3 days I expressed anger and loss. And for 3 days people tried to comfort me to no avail because the loss was too great. But 3 days after she received that message, the telephone rang. And the voice on the other end said, 'Mom, it's me. I'm alive.' And Ruth Dillow said, 'I couldn't believe it at first, but then I recognized his voice, and he really was alive.' The message, was it all a mistake? No. She said, 'I laughed. It was true. He was alive. And I cried, and I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I had thought was dead, was really alive.' I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt." Well, we face a crossroads. Which direction, which path will we take? We don't have to consult a dead prophet to know which direction to go. We have a living prophet in Jesus Christ. He has a gift for you, and he knows the way to his Father. And he reaches out his hand. You just take that, and he'll never let you go. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is the resurrection and the life, that we have the ever-present resurrection. It's not just a historical event. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We pray that you'll bless each family and soul that's represented here this day. And may they blossom and bud and flower and bring forth fruit for you and be a sign and a wonder for this generation to know that Jesus' coming is soon. In his name we pray. Amen. During our closing hymn, we're going to have a Faith of Jesus class right here on the front row. You may be interested to know what are the core teachings of Jesus that bond you to him. And you might be inquiring about baptism, or you may have already been baptized but like to grow more. Please join us for our Faith of Jesus class. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.